We want to look at the title. It's entitled God's Roadmap to Christmas and Beyond. Sounds sort of like something we might have seen before somewhere. But God is not keeping us in the dark as far as what his plan is as concerned. And as we think about that, I was thinking in particular about how familiar we are with getting around through a GPS nowadays. Quite a bit different from the days of old where we had maps. And I can remember plotting out all with a magic marker where I was going and what routes, and Susie'd be the navigator, you know, reading, you know, you're going to take this and you're going to go here, and she'd look at all the things, and, you know, I'd always be relying upon her helping me with this map that she had spread out. And those days are pretty much gone, aren't they? However, I ran probably not long after the Dillies were here, David and Kathleen, Sue and I wanted to go visit them, never having been to their house before. And if you've ever been down to Stafford and down into that area, things can get pretty crazy as far as the cell signal is concerned. And I lost cell service, and then I lost the phone. The phone just died. I can't even remember what it was, whether it overheated or whatever. And we were like, okay, what do we do now? We don't know where to go. So we were lost. And I pulled into this church parking lot. I can't remember the name of the church at this time. It was near there. It was not too far from where you were, or where your house was. And we just sat there and prayed and waited. And then the phone came on, or Susie's phone came on. I says, good, let's call them. Remember, I called you and I said, I don't know where I am. My GPS won't work. He says, oh, you're not far. And he led us through step by step until we got there. So it was kind of a helpless feeling, not knowing where we were going. And it made me think about the fact maybe we're really too dependent on these GPS devices. And I've often thought of going down to AAA and arming myself with some maps again, because I do know how to use those. In fact, I remember trying to get up to John's one time and saw how it was leading me around Dulles and 495 and going up that way. And I go, that's crazy with all the traffic. And I looked at the map and I saw Route 15. I said, man, that takes me right up to Gettysburg. And I found it on the map, but the GPS would never take me that way. So, you know, maps are good, right? And but God's left us a map. And not only has he left us a map, but he's left us markers along the way of his plan. And Hank was reading some of those markers for us. And there's many of them, not just what Hank read. But as we look at Scripture, we can see that after Adam's transgression and after his fall, that God wanted to leave a roadmap to those who were of that time and beyond, to give them not only hope, but reminders of that hope, all dotted throughout the Scripture. And as we think about Christmas, we find that it very precisely fits in perfectly with what God had pre-planned, not just at Adam's fall. I mean, it didn't just occur to God, oh, now I've got to come up with another plan. No, that's not the way it worked. The Christ child coming to earth was not plan B. Amen. It was plan A, right from the very beginning. And somehow within the doctrines of God's predestination, his providence, and his foreknowledge, he had this planned to bring glory to himself. And so the birth of Christ is a very high, exalted event that is a specific part, not the only part of the gospel. So I think we need to remember that we do move on from there, but it is an essential aspect of our view of God and our view of salvation and our view of his condescension and our view of his mercy. And so as we think about this, we see that the first promise that we see evidence to us was found in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verse 15, which Hank read to you, speaking of the seed that would be coming from the woman and how Satan would be working to attack that seed all throughout the history of redemption, and how he ultimately would be defeated by that seed. And we know that that seed is Christ. And then we come to this event where we're going to look at in a little bit of the Magi. And that's an amazing event when you think about it, because they became aware of the Lord Jesus and became aware of his birth through the different writings, through that roadmap that was given to the prophets. Most of us know that the Magi were from Persia, or present-day Iran. And many of the Judeans were captured and carried away into Babylon. And after the Babylonian Empire was taken over by Persia, Daniel had come into prominence. And those Persians ended up with these captive Jews in their kingdom, and Daniel became one of the chief of the Magi, who was honored amongst all the Magi as having the highest wisdom. And through his providential placement in Persia, Daniel's prophecies were somehow circulated and copied and studied by the wise men even after that particular time period. And they continued to pore over them centuries afterward. And as the time of the birth of Christ drew near, through the prophecies of Daniel, more likely the 9th chapter of the book of Daniel, they were able to ascertain that a child of God, the Son of God, was going to be born. Other prophecies were also available to them, such as Numbers, where, as we already saw, was predicted that a star would be given from Jacob, and a scepter will arise from Israel, as we saw in Numbers chapter 24, 17. He will smash the forehead of Moab and strike down all the Shethites. And so as we look at this, we see an unfolding of a plan that is really integral to the gospel. And it is, as we know it today, Christmas, which is not an accurate term, but for our reference point, we can look at it and see that it has to do with the birth of Christ. And we don't have to get into the exact date of its birth right now, because I want to focus on the birth of Christ and how that has an integral part for us in the gospel. So I want to focus on three essential portions of that today. Through Christmas past, you probably see where I'm going, Christmas present, and Christmas future. And I want to follow along that little outline, and we'll see where this takes us in our hearts this morning, in our lives. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that our hearts would be particularly moved concerning the events that you laid out all throughout the Bible, these markers that were given. And I pray, Lord, that we will be closer to you through this time, that our love for you will have grown, that our worship will grow, especially at this time of the year. Teach us, O Lord, to be weaned from the things that we tend to worship, and to worship the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. May you be uplifted, glorified through the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So, the prophecy in Numbers is interesting. Interesting because it came from the lips of a pagan, Balak, or Balaam, rather. And he said, I see him, but not now. I perceive him, but not near. A star will come from Jacob, and a scepter will arise from Israel. He will smash the forehead of Moab and strike down all the Shethites. And of course, when Balak heard this, he was like, what? You've got to be kidding me. This is an insult to us. We're asking you to curse Israel. We're paying you big money to do this. But you refuse to do it. And it's because God had it all pre-planned. Pre-planned. And there was many markers that God left for his people. And they also knew from the prophet Micah that this star would hover over a village in Palestine called Bethlehem. This would be the place in which they should take their journey. The scriptures were standing out to them and littered with references to Christ, littered with pictures of Christ all throughout the Old Testament. And so I want to, under this first heading of the Christmas past, to look at the conditions in Israel at the time of the prophecy. The conditions in Israel at the time of the prophecy. And what the wise men did not know was the condition of Israel at this time. It was written and prophesied some 700 years before the birth of Christ. But Israel was not flourishing. In fact, they were floundering. They were internally wrecked by idolatry, worldliness, and they were attacked from the enemies that were outside of them. The message that Micah brings is a message that is full of judgment and woe. And let's turn there at this time and once again review this specific prophecy that was given. Micah chapter 5. Beginning with verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me, one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from of ancient days. The message that Micah brings amidst all the mess that was in Israel was one that was intended to not only... Micah was a prophet that warned them. He told of the impending judgment that was coming to them. He rebuked them. He showed God's heart to them in what he said to them. But yet at the same time, Micah brings also a message of hope. And this is really the characteristic of all of the prophets, isn't it? They would rebuke, they would reprove, they would condemn, they would warn and show God's judgment. But at the same time, they would also show there is a light in the cloud. There is a silver lining in the cloud, if you will, that's over you right now. And the silver lining is what I have always promised. And my son is coming to redeem his people. That silver lining was always there. God had not forgotten. God had not forgotten his promise. God honors his word above all his name. He has not forgotten his promise. And Micah makes a prediction that in this small, insignificant little village, a Savior would be born. A Savior would be born. Micah makes a prediction that he would come, and if we look at verse 4, he says, he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the end of the earth, and he shall be their peace. And that's a very clear encouragement, isn't it? Those that were going through this, and we can derive from this, that while everything around them was bleak, hopeless, seemingly lost, God hadn't changed. Because one of the qualities of God is that he's immutable. I am the Lord and I change not, he says. And that promise that he had been prophesying through Jacob, through Abraham, through Jacob, through Moses, through the kings, through the prophets, the patriarchs, everything was going to proceed as planned. And one thing that Israel needed to know, and you and I also need to know, is that nothing can deter God from accomplishing his purpose. Not even you. Not even me. Not even our foibles, our messing things up. God's plan will be accomplished. God had not altered or deferred any of his plans, even though Israel was rejecting God. Even though they were, in a sense, they were holding their fist up to God. They were saying, no, we will not have you reign over us, nor will we have your chosen representatives reign over us. We are going to do things our way. Sort of sounds like today. No, we will not have this man that you've chosen to reign over us, because people don't realize that he's put there by God. And because they shake their fist at God, they're going to shake their fist at whatever God wants to do. People do not like what God has planned. And the Israelites didn't. And even though they rebelled against God, they rejected God's will, and even though they were suffering because of it, they were in great affliction from their enemies, great persecution. They were even in their captivity, they were rebelling against God. But even then, God continued to preserve his people, to provide for his people, and to continue and not renege on his promises. So he was not going to change his promises based on how the other person behaved. It did not affect how God was going to accomplish his will, because that's who God is. So we see the conditions of Israel at the time of the prophecies, and this was not just Micah, but it was all throughout Israel's history. So secondly then, in light of the past, the Christmas past, we see the condescension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this takes us over to Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Remember when I preached that? You're a little rusty on it, right? So am I, actually. But I did preach on this passage about 3 years ago. Long time. But I want us to look at this. A decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was a house of lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. This is a long time ago, but it has an impact because God, this is God's answer. This is God's promise fulfilled that he made. Where was he born? Bethlehem. What does it mean? House of bread. So God's navigation tool, God's salvation map throughout the Old Testament has finally led us and would eventually lead the Magi to this obscure village out in the country, making known the most amazing news of all history, first at his birth to a few scruffy shepherds. The lowest on the scale of the social ladder. Pretty much the lowest. That's what happens in Luke chapter 2. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared unto them. And the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Good news. I would say that that's worth celebrating. I would say that Christmas is a good day to celebrate, to bring back into our perspectives what happened on Christmas. So as these Magi were coming to find the Lord Jesus 2 years later, we find that Bethlehem is just a tiny little speck in the geography of Palestine. In fact, according to archaeological research, some archaeologists who study populations of the cities during the time period say that there was only 300 people that lived there, including men, women, and children. That's pretty small. That's like the town we came from in upstate New York. Not many people. I often said there were more cows there than people. This is a really small. But you see, to us, things are insignificant. But God always takes the insignificant, and he chooses to reveal himself and magnify himself through those things that are seemingly small. Bethlehem, shepherds. So naturally, the population fluctuated at different times, especially when the census was ordered by Caesar, and these little towns would sometimes fill up, and then they would recede back. But is it a coincidence that these map markers would lead to Bethlehem? To the house of bread? Holding your place here in Luke, jump over to John chapter 6. And I think you're going to see that God choosing Bethlehem is no arbitrary choice. It has a lot of meaning. And if we look at verse 22, after Jesus feeds the 5,000 with bread, on the next day the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples. And so the crowds came looking for Jesus, and in verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." Then notice what he says. "Do not work for the food that perishes, but the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" In other words, we need to do something. Jesus said, "No." No. Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God." Notice, the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said, "What sign do you do that we may see and believe you?" Again, hardness of heart creeps in. "What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said, "I am." He used God's name, the self-existent one. "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger." Well, right then and there, it should have opened up a window to them to the book of Isaiah, where Isaiah made this stunning prophecy to them in the 55th chapter. He says, "Oh, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear, come to me, hear that your soul may live." You see, Jesus said that he was the fulfillment. He came to the house of bread because he was the bread. The bread of life. Was that a coincidence? No. It was specifically pre-planned. Is it a coincidence that the mother of John the Baptist's name is Elizabeth, which means house of Elijah? Because who was John the Baptist? But he was the Elijah that would come? God has it all figured out. He has it all pre-planned. The exact place that he had predestined and foreordained long ago was exactly where Jesus would come, and he came at the exact time that God had predicted that he would come, and it was all on the roadmap. All on the roadmap. He made sure that everything would point directly to Christ. Christ is thus the central focus of the Bible. That's why there is nothing wrong with putting our sights on the incarnation of the Son of God. It is a strategic, important event of the gospel, because Jesus being born of the Virgin Mary, coming to dwell and becoming man, God with us, so that the Shekinah glory that had left the temple back in Ezekiel's time was now dwelling amongst men. Because Jesus is the temple of God. He is the tabernacle of God. And he came to dwell with men. He would bring his glory in the incarnation of his Son to this lost world. And so Christmas is really a message of the gospel, and it is a message of God's providence. God not only declaring what would happen, but making arrangements all throughout the biblical history to make sure that each of his seed would be preserved right up until the time of Christ. And if you want to see that, you can read Matthew chapter 1, and don't brush over those genealogies. They are extremely important. So then we see that there is also a present, a Christmas present. And the message of Christmas leads from condescension, his condescension, to worship. It's not a message that we need to bury. It's not a message that we need to be ashamed of. Because it is a message of hope today, just as it was when Micah preached it, when Isaiah preached it, when Ezekiel preached it, when the prophets proclaimed that Christ would come. It is extremely hopeful for us. And as believers now, we can look at this event and see how it not only changed them, but it changes us. Paul wrote these words in Philippians chapter 2 to show of the condescension of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that we would have this mind, the mind of Christ, in our own thinking. And I think that is probably where we need to be right now, presently, having this mind, as it translates into our day-to-day living, who, verse 6 of Philippians 2, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. An all-powerful, all-sovereign, all-knowing, and perfectly holy God would voluntarily send his own son to a polluted, filthy, sin-laden planet of people that would hate him, reject him, shake their fist at him, and refuse to have this man reign over us? How is that? He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. And yet God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him a name that is above every name. So as we behold the condescension of God to earth, there is something that I want us to get that's even more poignant. And that is essentially this, as we think about this present time. Christmas is not about your plans. It's not about your presents that you give. It's not even about family. It's about a person. And every year we need to kind of be reminded of that, don't we? It's about a person. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what he's calling us to do? Worship. That hymn that's in the hymnal, "Brothers, we have come to worship." That's why we're here. And the sad part is that in some way, all of us at integral parts of time and invariant parts of time, all of us sometimes find a way that self kind of creeps back in and we kind of do the old self-worship thing. We worship ourselves, we worship our plans, what we want out of this holiday, but we must never forget, as we consider the present, we must never forget the main thing. Let the main thing be the main thing. And if you belong to God, he's not going to let you forget about him. If you become self-centered, self-absorbed during this time, I can assure you, knowing God, as we do, as you do, as I do, he's not going to let you stay there. He's going to keep working on you. And he's going to keep trying you. He's going to keep testing you. He's going to keep chastening you. And sometimes it's not a very pretty picture. Be assured, at Christmas, God will get you back on track through the Holy Spirit. And what is that? We'll turn to Matthew chapter 2. I'm all over the place today, but that's okay. Matthew chapter 2. I want us to look at verse 7. Because here it's seen so clearly what the heart is supposed to be at Christmas. And when Herod, verse 7, summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared, he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I may come and worship him also." And after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, by the way, that's not a stable. Sorry, that ruins your manger scenes, I know. And there's no creche there because he's 2 years old. And I'm preaching to the choir. I know you all know that. But they went to the house of Joseph and Mary, or at least the house where they were staying. And they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and what did they do? They fell down and worshiped. Isn't that really something? And I want to ask you this morning, where is your heart? Where's your heart? They fell down. They worshiped him. And their worship, as we see, was costly, sacrificial, and they emptied themselves, even in their status, their position, and they fell down. And in the Arabian custom to worship was they would lay flat and their lips would touch the earth. They were prostrate before the Lord. So then, where does that leave us now? We know worship is the key, but where does it leave us for the future? If we take this message of Christmas as a story of fulfillment of God's promises, what's next? Aren't we in a similar situation in our world today as Micah when he prophesied? I think we are. I think we are. The political landscape is filled with corruption, unrest, violent protest. The sexual revolution has swept across our nation, taking thousands with it, including children. The sex trafficking industry has increased exponentially. Drugs are abounding. Violence is rampant. Pornography has saturated our culture. And millions live in spiritual darkness. And those who are supposed to proclaim the light are absorbed in the culture and in materialism. Things don't look bright in our culture, in our world. They don't look bright. Yet, if we look at John chapter 14, we realize this particular truth that Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. And I'm going to come again and receive you unto myself," he said. And if we look at Paul's letter, as Paul took these truths from the Lord Jesus Christ, he then applied them to a group of Christians who were wondering if they'd missed everything. And so in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, we find these words that the apostle reminds them of. And I'm just saying this because this is something that we want to look in our own hearts towards the promises that have been made in Scripture for us. He said, "But we do not," verse 13, "want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, those who had already died, as if they missed the resurrection." I'm filling it in. "That you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We shall meet them in the air." So the prophets still speak. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, these great words, he says this in verse 30, or verse 50. I tell you, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. So the Jews of Jesus' time were preoccupied. They were occupied with their troubles. They were occupied with their wealth, their circumstances, perhaps their poverty, their illness. Some were preoccupied with power and control, such as the Pharisees, as we've already seen. But they missed the arrival of Jesus during his first advent. Now I can tell you, with confidence from Scripture, that if you are in Christ today and you are preoccupied when Jesus comes, you won't miss his arrival. You'll go. There is that hope. But what does God want us to do? He wants us to have the mind of Christ. He wants Christ to be preeminent. So your prayer and my prayer should be, Lord, I want to love you more. I want to have you as preeminent in my life. And I don't want to be asleep when you come, spiritually speaking. So as we apply, in light of the powerful intervention of God into our planet, in what way can we make this applicable to what we experience personally this week? Some of us are going to be very happy. We will be with friends, family, and perhaps receive some gifts that we have been wanting for a long time. Even better, our happiness will be focused on the Lord. It'll be focused on the Lord Jesus and his beauty and the sacrifice that he made on our behalf. But, you know, others will have disappointments. Things may not have worked out this Christmas week as they had planned. People will not appreciate us. Maybe they won't appreciate what we've done for them. There will be strains in relationships. And we're going to find out something that's really true, that nothing in this life, nothing really satisfies. But in reality, this is what God is doing. What is he doing? He's weaning us from our dependency on earthly things. And in the stead of self-worship, training us to be exalting Christ and to have Christ worship. He is showing us that our only true joy is when we see Christ being preeminent. And he has our constant attention and praise. You see, God left a trail of markers for his people to lead them to Christ so that they would recognize him when he came. And he's continued with that process. And we have it right here within our grasp. So when you are dealing with these things, and most of us deal with these things, consider it a mercy and an evident token of God's grace and love to work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. Ask God to flood you with wisdom from above, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. God tells us to ask for help. Don't doubt. Don't doubt. Believe. Trust. And walk with him and keep him preeminent. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together. We thank you for the precious word and the impact of the word of God as we have seen it in our history, in our present life, our future. We pray, Lord, that you would just work a mighty work through the wonderful work of God through Christ in this Christmas message. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.